This morning, we're going to talk about a subject that to us seems self-evident, probably, but we need to be reminded of regularly and also keep seeing the rest of our world in light of it. We're going to begin a little brief study of why the Bible still matters. Why the Bible still matters. We live in a part of the world right now where the influence of the Bible is being increasingly trivialized, both in public life and in private life. People are becoming more and more ignorant, not so much of the existence of the Bible, but what the Bible actually teaches. Part of that has been because of the very public things that have happened by those who are opponents of what the Bible says. They've managed to analyze, dissect, mock, parody, challenge, contradict, and dismiss various things in the Bible. They mostly do that by erecting a straw person. It's called a straw man. And then they attack that straw man and destroy him, and think by doing that that they've destroyed the Bible. I suppose the idea of attacking a straw man comes from something in the Middle Ages when young men were being trained to be knights and so forth. As a part of that training, they would build a straw man. And then that straw man would be stood up out in a field, and as he would attack it with on his horse with his lance or with his bow or with his sword, the straw man never stood a chance, for he was only made out of straw. The straw man that's often erected today as men seemingly attack the Bible are in the same situation. They build a straw man, then they attack him. Or they will select someone who professes to be a believer and an advocate of the teachings of the Bible, who has made some great mistake in their personal life, or has great zeal but very little knowledge, and they hold them up to ridicule and attack, and think that by doing that they've therefore nullified what the Bible has to say. Of course, neither is actually the case. It is sad, however, that it's not just the opponents of what the Bible teaches that we have to worry about. It is also true that many of those who say they believe the Bible is God's Word do not act like it. They're not students of the Word. They see the Bible as something they probably ought to own a copy of and keep family photos and records in, and drag out occasionally on special occasions like weddings and funerals and Easter Sunday. But other than that, they're almost as ignorant of what the Word actually teaches as those who are opponents of it. In the light of all of that and many other things, why then does the Bible still matter? First, let's consider some examples from the Bible of itself of the power of God's Word. It's only a few examples I could think of. I think, first of all, in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, when God has brought the Jewish people to Sinai, and there upon the mountain, two tablets of stone are marked on by the very finger of God and given to Moses. And at that moment, the world was given what many scholars, even critics of the Bible, claim are probably the greatest laws ever given, the Ten Commandments. The world has been influenced ever since that day by what was given on those two tablets of stone. The power of the Word of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, near the end of the life of the nation of Judah, again, we're just following the story of in the Bible itself, and the nation has become very corrupt in many ways, morally, religiously, financially, militarily. They're on the brink of total collapse. And the king that they've had just for 2 years suddenly dies. And because kings were chosen, at least in this nation, as being the descendants or offspring of the one who was king, the only descendant available is an 8-year-old boy. And they stick with their tradition and they make this young man 8 years old, named Josiah, king. Fortunately, he was surrounded by, it seems, good men, who, even though their nation was in a time of crisis, could not only guide the nation until he reaches his majority so he can take personal charge, but also they train and teach him. And at the age of 18, we find that he is ready to do something to change what's going on. When he was 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord himself. He sought a personal relationship with God. And 2 years later, he wants to do something about his nation. So he orders the men to clean up the temple. Such a long story, we don't have time for it, but the great temple that existed in their city where God had been worshipped, the temple built by Solomon, had fallen into almost total disuse. Parts of it were used for storage. Other parts of it apparently had even been torn down, and the building materials used to build other things with. Parts of it was cluttered by idols to other gods, right along with the true God who was supposed to be worshipped there. So he ordered the men who were supposed to be in charge of all of this to collect taxes and free will offerings and use that to restore the temple to something of its former glory and use. And in the process of that temple being refurbished and cleaned up, they found a copy of the Law of Moses. This would be that part of the first five books of the Bible that specifically are identified as the Law, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They find a copy of it. That seems to imply it had been totally lost. We don't know how long people had, those who still tried to serve God, were trying to serve Him without any written copy of what God had commanded them to do. But a copy is found. Immediately it's brought to the king at age 18. And it says in 2 Chronicles 34 that Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, says Shaphan, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. This was a sign of distress and mourning. He's not too proud to say, I've been wrong. I didn't know I was wrong, but I've been wrong, and I need to change. And he immediately gives commands and orders that all the people be commanded to come up to Jerusalem for a great assembly. And it says in 2 Chronicles 34 and 29, then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people, from the least to the greatest. He, the king, read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And the king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. What we're seeing here is the power of the book, the power of the Word of God. When he heard what the Word of God said, he changed. He personally read the book to his people, and they made a public commitment to change. God will speak through a prophet and tell this king that I had determined to destroy your nation in your generation. But because you have turned in your heart to me and honored my word and renewed the covenant with me, you will not see it happen in your lifetime. As long as that king lived, because of that commitment he had made to God's word, God protected that nation. And when he died, it was a very quick spiral down to destruction. Less than 25 years after he dies, the nation doesn't exist anymore. The power of the Word of God, why does it still matter? Because it changes things. In the book of Nehemiah, they're swept away. They're taken off into captivity in Babylon. They spend 70 years there, until God at last lets them come back to their land under the new administrations of the Medes and the Persians. And we read that story in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first people that come back just scratch out a bare subsistence on the land. They don't even have the resources and the means to rebuild their city. After they've been there some 20 years, they start to rebuild the temple. And they build a very modest structure to replace the magnificent one that had been there before. And when it was completed, they celebrated and they mourned. They celebrated because, once again, they had a place that could be called the Lord's house. They mourned because it had become necessary to do that. They mourned because their ancestors had not been faithful to God, and God had allowed it all to be destroyed, and now what stood in its place was very modest by comparison to what once was. They continued to live in that land for another about 60 years after that, until finally God sends a man named Ezra, who writes the book of Ezra and tells this story we've just told. And Ezra tries to bring about a revival in the people, not just a commitment to being God's people as in Jews, but rather to, from the very heart, obey God. And then God sends someone named Nehemiah, who has a real fervent heart for God and was highly positioned in the Medo-Persian government. So even though he was Jewish, he had this power and authority with him that allowed him to do things. And he comes there and he leads them in rebuilding the walls around the city. Rebuilding the walls around the city allowed them to say, we're protected from our enemies. We're a city, not just a gathering. We're God's place. And at the end of the building of those walls and the celebration that accompanied that, Nehemiah has Ezra and the elders of the people assemble everybody and read the law to them, read God's word to them. And that's in Nehemiah 8, in the verses that Don read to us at the beginning, verses 8 and 9. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly. It seems to be both because they were at last being able to hear God's word again, and their hearts were broken because they were so out of accord with what God's law said they should be. This went on for 7 days. But they were instructed and led in celebration, not weeping. They were told to celebrate, be joyful, that they could hear God's law and that they could repent. There's many other stories of a similar nature we could point to in the scriptures. The story of Jonah being told by God to go tell the people of Nineveh what God's word was. And after he takes that detour through a fish's belly, he actually gets there. And here are some people who didn't even know what God's word was. They had never even heard of God's word. And yet when this one man starts preaching to them what God's word was, they repented. Because a part of the word that Jonah brought was that God was going to destroy them for their wickedness. And when they repented, God's plan for what he was going to do to them also changed. And he relented. And they were saved. The power of the word of God. Why does it still matter? The book of Acts in the New Testament is filled with stories of people who knew nothing about the Jewish law, or they probably no doubt heard of Jewish people, maybe even knew some, but they knew nothing of the word of God and the law. They were Gentiles. They were Greek or Roman or some other nationality of people. They had their own idols that they worship and their own gods. And yet when the word of God was preached time and time again, whether it was in Cyprus or Antioch or Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus or Rome or wherever it was, people turned to God and were changed. Why does the Bible matter? A key word in talking about that subject is the word true. True. By that, we mean that which is real, actual, accurate, that which is in accord with the facts. I and we hold the Bible to be true. I hold it to be true in the sense I've just used the word true. Accurate, factual, real, the truth. First, it claims to be true. I don't think I need to establish that. It claims to be true. Even more importantly, for some discussions at least, is the evidence that supports that truthfulness. Now again, we've already mentioned earlier how many have attacked the Bible and have built a straw man and destroyed that straw man and therefore think they've proven that the Bible is inaccurate or untrue. Not so. They've only destroyed what they built. On the other hand, there are others who are looking at alternative truth of some kind. They feel like that perhaps modern science or modern knowledge and research provides us with all the answers about truth that we need. And while I no doubt am confident that there's much truth in what science has discovered and what knowledge presents, I also know that it's an ever-shifting thing. I don't know if you've ever, I guess because I have a background in technology and science and originally went to college for those purposes, my antennas tend to go up when I hear in the news media some of the things that happen. For example, earlier this past week, there was a story in the news. As they continue to develop these theories and these ideas about how our universe was created and why things are as they are, they feel like they've seen this star over 100 light years away from Earth. It takes quite a telescope to see something that far away. But they've seen this star and they've discovered that it has planets rotating around it. And they've taken this fact and they fit it together with their own ideas and theories of how things happen and how not only our solar system but the whole universe was formed. And they say, well, look, see, this proves our theory. This is a great example of this theory we have, how it actually works in reality. But the problem is, this past week, they discovered another planet circling this same sun with all those others they hadn't discovered before. This planet, if I remember my numbers correctly, is approximately, they guess, about 10 times as large as the largest planet in our solar system, which would be Jupiter. And now all of a sudden the whole scientific community is up in a Twitter saying, we don't understand how this is possible. This is impossible. It can't be there. It can exist. Our theory says it can't be there. But the problem is, it's there. What's the problem? Their theory. Now, that doesn't therefore mean the theory is entirely wrong. It just shows how scientific progress and the study of science is always a shifting thing. What is believed to be absolute truth week before last is now very much in doubt this week. Than just the last couple of days in a whole different realm of things having to do with evolution and their idea that man first evolved from lower forms of life in Africa. And that, so they often refer to Africa as, you know, the cradle of mankind, the place where mankind rose up from the apes. But someone came out with a new novel theory this past week. They haven't ever figured out if man began down in the southern half of Africa, how did he get elsewhere? Because if we look at our maps today, Africa is disconnected from the rest of the world land-wise, except for that very narrow area of the Suez. So someone came up with a new idea that there must be a great mass of land that has sunk beneath the ocean in the Indian Ocean, that once provided a great wide piece of land in between Africa and India and all of that. Scientists on the one hand are saying, what a wonderful new thought. What a great idea. Scientists over on the other side are saying, there's not a shred of evidence anywhere that that's true. It's just been concocted to fit a theory. So far, it has no basis in any kind of evidence at all. Do I want to put my trust in something like that? That I have to keep reading all the scientific journals to know what truth is? Because it's going to change every week. That's an alternative truth source. But while it does contain truth, it's ever shifting. And things that are considered as ironclad truth today, 50 years from now, may be totally abandoned by those who advocate science as a source of all truth. Many, in fact, of the things that those in science believe are matters of faith, trust, and hope on their part. They haven't yet been able to demonstrate it to actually be true. They just have tried to find some way to describe the facts that are out there. The facts are this world exists. Mankind lives on it. There's a whole range of life that lives here. There's this great cosmos out there outside of us. Those are the facts. Everything else is an attempt to explain it, whether it's by science or the Bible or Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it might be. So I maintain the Bible is our truest source of knowledge, information about these things. And while there will be conflicts and disagreements between what the Bible says and what other faith systems put out as alternative explanations of how things happen, I think the Bible still comes out ahead at the end line. And just very briefly, let me remind you of the first of several things that the Bible provides us the truth about. Number one, it provides us the true story of this world in which we live. True story of the world in which we live. Interestingly enough, the Bible is not written as a scientific journal. It's written as a series of stories, narratives. The problem with scientific journals and their language is that not everyone can understand it. And over time, even those who could understand it pass away, and a new generation arises in a different part of the world who no longer even talks that way. Stories tend to be much more permanent. And God has chosen to tell us these things through story, through events, through people, through history. And so, for example, in telling us the true story of the world, it explains to us the origin of both our world and our universe. It does it by telling a story in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, that doesn't at all imply it's not true. It rather just means it's in narrative form instead of in scientific form. It tells us and gives us the explanation for its existence, not only how it came to be, but why God chose to create it. It explains the order, the nature, as we call it, the laws of nature, that God put those in place and maintains them by His power. It explains its continued existence. It explains what its future will be. There will come a time when God will choose to bring it all to an end, for it will have served its purpose in His plan. And the next thing that He has planned will take its place. So it's a true story of the world. It's also the true story of God. The concept of there being a God and belief in a God is almost universal among mankind. It takes those who have elevated something else up to the level of God to deny God. They'll elevate science or knowledge or something else up there, and then they make that their God, their all supreme being. But it's just built in fundamentally to us as human beings to believe in the existence of a supreme being or deities in many cases. But we find within this book the story of God. First of all, the affirmation of His existence over and over and over again. Not just statements that He exists, but affirmations that He has acted, that He is active in our world and in our history. We find the story not only of His existence, but of His nature. What is He like? His personality, His character, His attributes, His power. We find that in this story that God is involved in the history of mankind. Not only was He involved in the creation of our world and the creation of man, but He began interacting with the very first people who walked this earth. And He has been interactive with mankind ever since. Not only has He been active and involved in a more general sense, influencing, shaping history and raising up nations, bringing down nations, and so forth, but He has been involved in people's lives individually. He's a personal God, and He wants to be personally involved in the lives of people. Well, there's much more to be said about it. This is sort of just the introduction. I'll have to admit, because I've got this cold right now, I feel like I'm only firing on about 4 out of 8 cylinders, so it may not come across to you nearly as clearly as it seemed to be to me. But in conclusion, in the 119th Psalm, which is that psalm in the Psalms that is entirely devoted to talking about the Word of God. That's what the entire psalm is about. And yet, so interesting is the fact that it's the longest psalm of all. In other words, of all the psalms, it has 176 verses, by far the longest, and it's entirely devoted to talking about the Word of God. And probably out of that entire psalm, the one verse that all of us recognize the most is this one. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God's Word, the Bible, still matters because it still provides us with guidance for our life, direction, meaning, purpose, explanation that so far has not been surpassed by anything else. We have an invitation song. It invites us to think about these things, and I would urge each one of us to make a continued fresh commitment day by day to making the Word of God as important as in our life as it really is. It's God's Word. He speaks to us through it. We will know Him best and know His will best by reading it and listening to it and then doing what it says. And so we have the invitation song. I think it's Trust and Obey. That speaks perfectly to that idea. If we can help anyone in any way at this time, please come and let us know while we stand up and sing that song.